Good morning. Thank you, Mike. It's good to see everybody here. My name is Danny Pierce. I'm the pastor here in Antioch, Quincy. It's really fun to be able to gather with you guys and worship with you. I hope that all of you are having a good start to the Christmas season in the midst of all the craziness, the bustle, college football, you know, that we're able to sit back and remind ourselves once again of why we're here and why we celebrate this to begin with. It's so good to see you guys here. We are in the second week of our Advent series, which is called Jesus, the Promise of Advent. Just Promise of Advent. Just a reminder, part of how we're approaching this is, most Advent series, you look back, right, on the birth of Jesus and the anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah, right, of the Savior of God's people. And so we are doing that, right? So today, and you can start turning there now, we're going to be in Luke 2. But we're doing that of looking back. But what we're also doing is drawing a parallel a bit to the anticipation of his return, right? Is this hope that just as they, 2,000 years ago were hoping that, for the day, okay, God promised he would send his Savior, right, for his people. And so that anticipation and how they hoped and waited faithfully and how God fulfilled that promise to them in Jesus' advent and his coming, that we ourselves are waiting for him to return. And in the same way that they waited, and many of them waited faithfully and held on to the hope, we can do the same thing. So that we're kind of standing between the two advents, his first coming and his second coming. So to make it even clearer, from our vantage point now, we're looking back onto how they looked forward. And by looking back onto how they looked forward, we can look forward to how we're looking now. There we go. Yeah. I communicate publicly for a living. This is so great. I'm so good at this. So let's go ahead and jump in to Luke 2. We're going to be all the way from verse 1 to verse 20. This is my favorite of the Christmas passages. It's always a little bit intimidating because the person who did this best was probably Linus in A Charlie Brown Christmas on this passage, and no one has ever topped it. But here we are. We could just skip the sermon and show Linus. Am I dating myself? Do people still watch that? Okay, Riley, there we go. I got one 13-year-old who's raised his hand with me. Okay, so, I really do love this passage, and I've actually preached on it. I remember 3 years ago, before we had planted this church, preaching on it at Antioch Community Church Brighton, which is where a lot of us have been. It was the sending church. We planted this one out of there. But I also discovered in looking back over my notes that apparently I preached it in this church 2 years ago. I have zero recollection, guys. I do not remember preaching it. I'm going to trust that none of you do either. And this will be like, oh my goodness, I've never thought of this. Okay, so let's just jump in. I'm just going to read and hit some things as we go along. So Luke chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Just remind ourselves of the setting of this story. The fact that it starts with Caesar Augustus issuing a decree for a census to be taken is just yet another reminder, right, that this story takes place where the people of God are under the rule of someone who does not care for them, right? It's an oppressive empire who subjects people, goes around, they take over land, and they force them under their rule. And so when Caesar calls for a census, it's almost certainly for tax purposes, right? That's why they would call a census. We need to know how many people there are, so we know how much money you should be giving us. And everyone loves it when we pay taxes, right? And it's just human nature. We just get so thrilled every time it comes. We've talked about this before when we've talked about tax collectors in the Gospels, but tax collecting season, especially for them, it was an opportunity for corruption, right? That usually tax collectors would raise the taxes and then pocket the difference, and that's how they got wealthy. So this, a call for a census to be taken, would have been a bad sign for the people under the Roman Empire, right? This is a move for corruption and oppression. But that's not where it ends, right? It doesn't stop there. Actually, all of this is setting the stage for something God has been working on all along. That this census and Joseph's requiring to go down to Bethlehem was just setting the stage for God's plan to come into fruition, for Jesus to be born right there, because that's what he had said was going to happen. So I'll probably mention this a few different times. But it's fascinating how the Bible addresses Caesar as the most powerful man in the world. And yet in this story, he is nothing more than a bit player. His sole job is to set the stage for God to move. And that's it. So you contrast Caesar's pride, right, with the humility of the one who spoke the entire world into existence. And so we know this, right? The humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. I mean, it's something we talk about every Christmas season, and we should. Some things we need to be reminded of. Repeating things is not bad, which is why I can preach the sermon three times. It's different, guys. I changed a lot. Okay. But the humility of his parents, right? They're not special people. We had the grown family read in Luke 1 when Mary is told, hey, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And there's no like, and she, you know, lived in a palace, and she was from this really special family. None of that stuff, right? In a humble city, Bethlehem is not a major city. If it weren't for the fact that David, and we'll come back to this, had been born there, no one would ever know of its existence. It's just a small village in the middle of nowhere. And where Jesus was born, right? The king of the world, right? God in the flesh who spoke everything into existence. And he's not born in a palace, right, but in a place where animals are. Had to be laid in a manger, because I know the older translations will say there was no room at the inn. Guest room is a better translation, sorry, for all of us who grew up on the King James. But I'm talking to myself here. The point, though, is that when a woman's giving birth, you couldn't make space for her. So he had to be laid in a feeding trough, essentially. Right? Caesar, king of the world, greatest empire in the world at that time, calling for a census so he could receive more money, take more things from people under his rule. And all the while, God is putting his plan into motion in this little baby, the savior of the world. All right, let's keep going, though, because this is some of my favorite characters in here, the angels and the shepherds, right? Verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. All right, we'll stop there for a second. I love this because, as is appropriate for a royal birth, you send out messengers, right? You get the word out there. And Jesus, because he's not just any king, right? He's the eternal Son of God. And his royal announcers are angels. Are angels. And so they come out to announce the birth of the King of the world, who's going to be joy and peace and salvation and to all. And they send out the announcement to the shepherds. Wow. And the crowd goes wild. The shepherds. I mean, just this week, guys, here in the Boston area, we had royalty. How many of you guys paid attention to this? I looked up their names. Right? William and Kate, is that right? Okay. Yeah, they were here. All over the paper. I mean, I get on Boston.com, and like of the top 12 articles, 8 of them were about them. But the angels showed up to shepherds, right? No empire-wide announcement. They didn't show up. He didn't, you know, God didn't send them to Caesar Augustus's bedroom and just to shove it in his face. Hey, guess what? The real king is here. He didn't do that. Now, the shepherds, they're not necessarily the lowest class of society, but they're not the highest either. In fact, they're towards the bottom end, right? By nature, they live separate from the rest of society, right? And oftentimes might have been viewed suspiciously, right? They're not part of normal society. And it's that lower class of people in from their reckoning, right? I'm not speaking from a heavenly perspective. I'm talking from a human perspective. That lower class, that's exactly who God chooses to reveal his glory to, is that group of people. Right? So Caesar is over here flexing his muscle. And the Son of God, who created all things, is born in a manger. And the angels announce it, not to the king, not to the Roman Senate, not to generals, but to shepherds. God reveals himself, right, and his plan to those who are humble. And what is that? It gives them dignity. The first people to go and worship the Savior, God in the flesh, were these shepherds. And they experience the glory of God. Do you notice the word glory here is really important? The angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They sing glory to God in the highest heaven. The shepherds, they run off glorifying and praising God, later is what it says. The glory of God is everywhere in this story, right? It follows the angels where they go. It surrounds God in heaven. And the glory of God is on the lips of the shepherds, all because of this baby boy. And they're the first ones. Here, let's read it. Verse 16. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. When I was looking through my old notes, so just in case you're wondering about the process, I took my own notes and I went back and saw what I had written before. When I preached this on this passage way back in 2019, which seems like an eternity ago, right? We were still part of Antioch Brighton. As I said, that was the church that sent us out to plant this one. Leading a life group, we were living in Watertown. We had a life group that had too many people in a small living room, which is pretty much like our life group now. And I had written down an insight from a young woman named Kelly O'Keefe, who was in our life group. Imagine her still standing here. And she just pointed something out, and it's good enough that I'm going to go back to it 3 years later. The angel showed up so that the first people who proclaimed, the first humans, to proclaim the birth of the Messiah were shepherds. Not the highest class of people, but shepherds. And then when you fast forward to the end of Jesus' life on earth, he's crucified, he's buried, he's risen from the dead, and angels show up to say, hey, he's risen. But they don't go again. They don't go to the Roman Empire. They don't go to the religious leaders. They don't even go to Jesus' disciples, the 12 men that he chose to walk with them. They went to the women who, hear me, not the lowest class of people, ladies. But in that day, they would not have been listened to. I mean, literally, their testimony would not have been accounted for in a courtroom. It would not have mattered. And yet he chose them to be the first witnesses. You notice the courtroom terminology. They were the witnesses who testified to the resurrection. Both ends of Jesus' earthly life involve God sending angels to announce the major thing that he had just done to people who in society's eyes do not count. And this is the way that God works. This is the way that he works. And yet we still are chasing influence, right? I mean, it's the whole church planning and church growth strategy. If you influence the influencers, your church will grow and you'll do amazing things. And God's like, yeah, I'll take shepherds. Okay. This is how God works. And he always has, honestly, guys. He doesn't aim for respectability, right, by the world's norms. He went the opposite direction. Okay, so why shepherds? I mean, so God uses the humble. There are other humble people, lower class people in that society. I mean, you got the demon-possessed would have been a choice. I mean, Jesus shows up to them later. You know, again, going from their standards. Demon-possessed, you know, widows, orphans, prostitutes, right? Any number of groups of people, but he chose shepherds. So why? And this is where I'm going to back up a little bit and think about the anticipation of the arrival of the king, of the Messiah. If you go back into the Old Testament, the term in the imagery of the shepherd is very common. It's actually common in the ancient world. Kings were frequently referred to as shepherds, and it makes sense in a society, primarily more agrarian or agricultural economy. Shepherds were a big deal. It's a little bit different for us now, but it wasn't that long ago, even in New England history, where shepherds were doing well, right? God himself is frequently called a shepherd. He's the shepherd of his people. But you notice that this is in the city of David. And city is a really generous thing. It's a village, guys. The village of David just doesn't have the same ring to it. But who was David? He wasn't just the great king of Israel. He was a shepherd. I mean, when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the coming king, and he looks at all the sons of this guy, Jesse, and the youngest son wasn't around because he was out watching the sheep. He was a shepherd. And God chose him. And he frequently says this all sorts of places in the Psalms, in the prophets, where he says, I chose David to shepherd my people. Right? Psalm 78, I took him from among the sheep pens, made him shepherd over all of God's people. And he shepherded with integrity and skillful hands, as it says. And the prophets pick up this theme. Ezekiel, this is like last week, guys. I'm just going to throw out a lot of things. Ezekiel 37, where he talks about, I'm going to send David, right? A new David who will come, and he will shepherd my people. Micah 5, which is a passage we'll look at in a couple weeks. But the ruler will come from Bethlehem, and he will shepherd God's people in the strength of the Lord. It's all over the Old Testament. There's this theme of the long-awaited shepherd. When is God going to send his shepherd king back to his people? That's why Jesus is frequently called the Good Shepherd. Or later, Peter, who was one of Jesus' friends, calls him the Chief Shepherd. He's the shepherd with the capital S, right? And there's a frequent contrast between bad and good shepherds throughout the Bible. I mean, so if you think about what is the job of a shepherd, and I think the Bible highlights, I'll go with three things here, right? They care for the sheep, they feed the sheep, and they protect the sheep. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. And the reason why evil kings, or sometimes it's evil priests or evil prophets in the Old Testament, why they are called bad shepherds or false shepherds, right? They don't care for the people. At best, they are apathetic, and frequently they are inflicting the pain. Right? While people are starving, they are feasting. And while the wolves are coming in and they just ignore the wolves, or even worse, they themselves are the predators of God's people. So rather than protecting, they're going after them. But a good king in the Bible, a good leader, is one who is modeled after the character of God, right? Who cares for the sheep, who feeds the sheep, who protects the sheep. And this is the hope that they were holding on to. One day, we will have this ruler. He will come. I mean, if you think about Psalm 23, well, probably it's one of the most famous passages, I think, in the Bible. I mean, how does it start? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? And if you think about everything I just said about the role of the shepherd, and you start to see how it all comes together under the character of God. What does the shepherd do, right, when he's been walking with his sheep all day? It's hot, it's dusty, the sheep are, you know, they're tired, they're exhausted. He makes them lie down in green pastures because he cares for the sheep. They're tired and they're thirsty. So what does he do? He leads them beside still waters. He restores our soul. The sheep are wandering and they're in danger because they're going off track and they're supposed to stay together. He guides them along right paths for his name's sake. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You guys know this one, right? You will fear no evil because the shepherd is with you. Right? His rod and his staff, they comfort. Why? Because a good shepherd protects his sheep. And that's the hope. And if you keep going in Psalm 23, you can leave behind the sheep metaphor for a second, right? What does the Lord do when dangers are coming all around us? And he prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies, anoints our head with oil, our cup overflows, still protecting us, right? Enemies may pursue, but surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. How long will this protection last? Well, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the model, right? The model of the leader of God's people, patterned after God's own caring and feeding and protecting of his people. And this baby in Luke 2 is the shepherd. And that's why God chose, I think, why God chose to announce this to shepherds. Because they get it. I mean, literally, just this week I read somebody. It was like, so why do they choose shepherds? And their answer was, well, it was the middle of the night and they're the only people who are awake. I'm like, really? That's the best we got. I mean, God does things in counterintuitive, unpredictable ways, but random, it doesn't pass the smell test. Remember that one? Right? This baby is the shepherd king that God's people had been waiting for. And you think about the caring and feeding and protecting. I mean, go read through the Gospels and you see Jesus do this time and time again. He cares for broken bodies and wounded souls. He feeds people, sometimes literally, right? I mean, if you ever think the story, it's Mark chapter 6, there's over 5,000 people in a crowd. And what does it say? Jesus looks at them and he has compassion on them because they are sheep without a shepherd. So he teaches them the word of life and then he feeds them all. Miraculously, literally feeds them. Right? That's what a good shepherd does. In this hope, though, that we're talking about, right? So again, I said, from their vantage point, looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come, it's something we're still anticipating, still waiting for. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He still cares. He still feeds. He still protects. But we're waiting for the day when he will return and we experience that caring and that feeding and that protection in its fullness. So can we jump real quick to Revelation 7? Guys, two Advent sermons in a row I've been able to sneak Revelation in. This is probably my greatest accomplishment as a pastor. Revelation 7, we'll start in verse 15, right? So this is, I actually read some of this passage last week, 2 weeks ago, I can't remember. And this great multitude of people who are, you know, praise and glory, wisdom, thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. One of the elders, he describes this to the Apostle John. He says, this group of people who are worshiping the Lord, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. You see, this is the anticipation of the fullness, when you live in the fullness of the presence of God, in all of these things that we see glimpses of throughout Scripture become a reality, He's eternally caring, eternally providing, eternally protecting. We experience a measure of it now, but the fullness is still to come. Right? And I just can't help but point this out. I love this. The Lamb will be their shepherd. Right? And if you remember a couple weeks ago, the Lamb is also the Lion, right? So the triumphant Lion is the Lamb who is slain, who is a shepherd. If you like your symbolism to match up one for one, Book of Revelation will really frustrate you. But the one who overcame evil and sin and death, because he is the Lamb who was slain for our sins and in our place, is also the one who will shepherd us for all of eternity, who will give us the food, the bread that will never leave us hungry. He will give us the water that will never let us be thirsty. He will protect us from all the things that we are so accustomed to being worried about now will be gone. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, the pain and the sorrows that we live with now. He will care for and bind up so that we no longer will weep over them. That's worth anticipating. That's worth hoping for. So if we go back to Luke 2, this is the story, right, of the child from the line of David, the shepherd king, born in the city of David. Right? And this reminds us that Jesus is the shepherd king who was promised by God. And just as he promised through the prophets of old and throughout the Old Testament, and he fulfilled that promise, right, on that first Christmas night, he will be faithful to fulfill that promise again. Our shepherd king will return. We see in this passage there's two types of kings, right? There's Caesar, who, as I mentioned, he flexing his muscle. His subjects are out there to serve him. He thinks he's in control of the whole thing. In reality, he's just a pawn. But then there's Jesus, the good shepherd, who cares, he feeds, he protects. He goes low and humble on behalf of his people. Right? I mean, this glorious entourage that he has, and they go to the margins of society. Jesus is that fulfillment of our hopes and the promises of God. So Kelly's going to come up, and I was praying about this week. I just think about the need for this shepherd. All of us are coming in here from different places with different sets of needs. And yet, we can be confident that even though we're not experiencing the fullness of everything that God has for us yet, that he's still a good shepherd. Right? Some of us need to be cared for, right? Some of us are coming in here and we are wounded, right? We're like sheep who are tired, we're exhausted, we've got cuts from the journey and wounds and different things, and we've been attacked, but we've made it through this far, and we need for the shepherd to care for our souls. Some of us are just hungry and we're thirsty. God, are you going to feed me? Maybe literally, maybe spiritually. We know that the shepherd is the one who leads us beside waters. He refreshes us, restores our souls. Some of us are feeling attacked. And we're tired of fighting. And we need for the shepherd to step in and take care of these wolves. Jesus is all of these things. So as, Kelly's going to sing a song, I encourage you, if any of those things or maybe something related to it is standing out to you, just seek the Lord. Pray for each other. You might need to grab somebody and say, hey, will you pray with me? Don't be ashamed. Don't be scared. Just do it. Grab somebody and say, hey, just pray with me. I need for the shepherd to speak to me today. It might help, actually, if you guys want to stand, if you're able to. I'm just going to pray us into this. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises. You have not left your people alone. You have not left your people alone. The shepherd has not abandoned the sheep. So, Lord, we come to you humbly. today, Lord. Just like a sheep with the shepherd, we don't really have anything to bring to you. We're just asking for you to care for us, to feed us, to protect us. So Lord, as we respond, will you give us the humility to seek you, Lord? We praise you, God. Praise you for being faithful to your promises.